and the extent that we can understand. Again, as we study it this evening and the principles that have been derived from it, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay, we began last night, or at least we covered last night, the judgments, also including the following: diet, health, sanitation, quarantine, universal military training, criminal law, capital punishment, and civil law. And we gave you examples of each. Also, we saw that under the covenant given to Moses, under the three various subdivisions, that the last one, covering the civil code, rejected socialism, the welfare state, or any implication of people being born equally. In fact, it taught to the contrary. It did, however, teach equal opportunity, which obviously goes through the entire scripture. There's always the equal opportunity factor to believers. And so, of course, don't ever equate equal opportunity with equality. There's a vast difference. I think that is evidenced by everyone that's here tonight. There's no one here that is equal. No one. Some are older than others. Some are stronger than others. Some are more intelligent than others. Some are weaker. Some are more sickly. Some are in perfect health. And again, I remind you that the only way that you can properly administer equality is by the lowest common denominator, which means you have to bring everyone from the top to the lowest. So we'd all have to walk around with an oxygen bottle tucked under our arms, with oxygen tubes up our nose, simply because of the fact that Edna is here tonight. When she's not here, we could prove equality by not having them. If there's anybody that's bald here, equality, ladies. Okay. I have 20/20 vision. Some of you can hardly see. Now, remember, the upper part of my glasses are glass. The only reason I wear them is for cosmetic reasons. No, I need the bottom half. That's the bifocal. And I have to have that. Otherwise, I'd have to hang from the ceiling way back there to look down at my notes. That's my focal point at this point. However, because I don't like those little granny-type glasses, I'd rather wear these, and they're preferable. I went from age 14 to 62 wearing glasses, prescription glasses. Went to the optometrist. I said, I cannot see with my glasses. Apparently something is wrong. And he says, something is very right. I said, what do you mean? He says, you don't need glasses anymore. I don't even have a restriction on my driver's license. I can read the sign all the way down the bottom. As a matter of fact, earlier, remember when I did this? I see you clearer now than I do with my glasses. Why? Because the glass is in the way. In any event, what that has to do with our study, I have no idea. Well, it does, equality. I would have to then be reduced down to 2,200. I think one of my daughters has 200 or 400 vision. I don't know where they got that horrible vision. It doesn't run on either side of the family, at least with my wife and I directly. But her mother, her grandmother, had 2,600, I think. Her glasses were like Coke bottles. And then, of course, I noticed that some of you are younger. Well, I'm sorry. We'd have to take the oldest person here and make you all 86. And balding, with heart problems, with a cane. I'm picking on you, Mark. I have to. Because you're the lowest common denominator at this point. Now, when my mother's here, she's the lowest common denominator. So on Sunday morning, you'd all have to be 88, blind in one eye. Now you have all your teeth, so you see that you'd be at an advantage. You see, it's absurd. And yet nobody has sat down and logically thought this out. The Congress and the Senate are always trying to promote equality. You can't do it. It's a literal, physical, mental, spiritual impossibility. unless you reduce everyone down to idiot. Now you have some that are free and some that are in prison. All right? All of us now have to go to prison. That's equality. Even in prisons, they don't have equality. You cannot legislate equality. That's the same as trying to legislate morality. You cannot do it. And that's what volition is all about. You have the right to be moral, or you have the right to be immoral. Now, in some cases, immorality is punishable by some criminal offense. In other cases, it's not. The state of Arizona used to have two laws on the books. I don't think they retain them under the revised statutes, the new one. I was just in transition during that time, learning the new ones from the old ones. But the old one used to say, well, there were three, basically. One, if you disrupt a church service, that was a felony. Then it went to a misdemeanor. In other words, somebody comes in and starts, you're full of that, blah, blah, blah. Felony crime. Secondly, homosexuality, punishable by imprisonment. And adultery, imprisonment. They were felonies in the state of Arizona. In Texas, adultery was punishable by death. You say, well, who did it? The husband. If he found his wife, if the husband or wife found them in bed with another person, walk right in, pull a hammer back, and let him have it. And the law said that was legal. Now you've got to apologize that you walked in on them. Excuse me. Oh, go ahead. That's all right. Go ahead. Continue. Just let me know when you're through. I have somewhat to say to thee. And what is that? You'll see. So he or she comes out and says, I'm through. And he goes, boom! But he goes to jail for manslaughter. In New York, here's a good one. A pastor decided because he was carrying large sums of money, he was the one that used to drop off the monies at the bank after the offerings were taken on Sunday evenings. And so he got himself a weapon. Well, he was jumped by three guys in the parking lot of the church. He pulled out the gun, wounded two, and killed the other. He was arrested for attempted murder and murder. Imagine trying to protect himself. Here you do that and you get a medal. At least you used to. And that business, by the way, you know, make sure he's inside the house and drag his feet through, that's nonsense. Ladies, if you're threatened and you feel that your life is being threatened and you have a weapon legally, but remember, you've got to live with your decision. That's the important thing. Guys, same thing. Now, with me, it's different because I've had different training. I don't have the latitude that you do. I'm supposed to know the difference, when to use deadly force and when not to. And when there's a question as to whether or not you should, you don't. If there's no question that you should, you do. See, I belong to a police department that their policy was if you have to draw that weapon, you shoot to kill. No warning shots, nothing, just boom. I'm not even sure if that's the same. That could have changed drastically. I just realized the other day that my graduation was in 1972, and I was on the department for almost 10 years. Well, that meant by 1980, 82, I was out of it. Well, simple arithmetic. 82, 92, it's almost 20 years. Things have changed drastically in 20 years. Point five, it also rejects civil disobedience. Revolution in any form. See, this is one of the reasons our Lord had some difficulty with his own disciples, and those later he called apostles. Remember, please, that there were more than 12 disciples. You show your ignorance when you talk about the 12 disciples. There were 12 apostles. There were many, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of disciples. The word disciple is taken from the Greek word mathetes, from the noun manthano. Now, mathetes, from manthano, manthano means to communicate and or to teach. Those that have been communicated and have received the message of the teacher are called the taught ones. Greek word, mathetes, translated disciple, from the principle of academic discipline. That's where it comes from. Now, apostle is a completely different word altogether, and it hadn't carried with it the idea of authority. As you know, even of the 12, only 11 were believers. And of the 11 believers, you had at least two primarily, that were extremely zealous with regard to the overthrow of Rome. They even belonged to a group called the Zealots. That would kind of be like the right-wing extreme conservatives in this country, not the skinheads or those idiots, you know, that are holed up in caves and so on. I'm talking about those that are considered ultra-right-wing. You know, like us. But anyway, no, their big thing was overthrow the government. And the Lord Jesus kept saying, no, 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 that's not the way you do it. But James, they were looking for that. John, they were looking for that. They were brothers. And they kept saying, hey, we want out from this stuff. We don't like Roman bondage. And we believe that you are going to be able to deliver. And he said, I will, but not now. And when? And I think Peter leaned a little bit toward that as well, because he was always asking the Lord when he was going to deliver the kingdom. Well, now this time, restore Israel in the kingdom. Remember Acts 1? And our Lord says, Peter, the times and the seasons, I'm not going to tell you right now. You wouldn't understand even if I told you. Just tarry, wait here, go in the upper room until you receive the Holy Spirit. And he ascended. And then they're standing there, gawking. And so an angel, actually two, they came, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye seeking, gazing, or better yet, gawking into heaven? Says, what did he tell you to do? He said he was coming back, right? You know what they're doing? They're waiting. Boy, they were thick. My message tomorrow is going to be pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost. What made the difference in Peter's life? Peter was a wimp before Pentecost. Peter was a nothing before Pentecost. Why? Because he didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that's the key to the Christian life. And without the Holy Spirit, you're just as bad as Peter. Oh, he was enthusiastic. He wanted to fight the whole Roman army with a sword that he couldn't use. Remember, the best he could do was lop off an ear. He wasn't aiming for the guy's ear. What strategy is that? He was aiming for the guy's head. Great swordsman. Our Lord says, Peter, where'd you get that? Put that thing away. And he reached down, picked up the ear, and put it back on Malchus's servant. By the way, that should have been a clue to the Roman people that were standing around. Hey, this guy's more than just simply a man. He just put an ear back on and never used a suture. Many things our Lord did that they observed, and they said, he must do this in the power of the devil. Hey, when you're stupid, you'll ascribe good things to bad people. So civil disobedience, revolution in any form, any use of violence against establishment authority, or anti-Semitism was forbidden. That still holds true today. Remember that some Jews you may have come across in your life may have been scoundrels, but you have no business talking about Jews in general as being scoundrels or thieves. or money mongers, or whatever it is that people say. Leave. The policy of the Christian should be leave the Jews in the hands of the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He's disciplining them right now. You don't need to any further with your verbal abuses. It's funny, you know, the covenant people, who are really not covenant people, but the Calvinistic covenant theologians, are very anti-Semitic. And they'll call people that they hate Jews. I despise that person. He's worse than a Jew. And so I always cringe when I hear that, because it is inconceivable in my mind for a born-again believer to talk negatively about a nation from whom their Savior came. You know, I think sometimes we forget that our Lord was a Jew. So go ahead, say something about them. And expect him not to say, what? I beg your pardon. Say what? And expect to be blessed. I've never met a believer who's anti-Semitic that was ever blessed. Just like I've never met a happy legalist. I never have. They're miserable people. And you know why? They should smoke, drink, play cards, dance, and go to movies. Make them happier. I remember years ago I heard a person say, I don't go to those filthy movies. I'll tell you why you don't go, because you're cheap, number one. I don't go to them either, because I'm cheap. I would rather wait until they come on HBO. I can see them for free. Oh, whatever it is, I pay for the thing. But anymore, you can't go to a movie house for less than what, 15 bucks? That's a lot of money. I'm thinking some other things that you wouldn't appreciate, so we'll let that go. Let's get back to the Mosaic Law. Point six, the Mosaic Law came directly from God and was not in any way influenced by the laws or the code of Hammurabi. By the way, the reason for that is because it was so inferior to God's laws, it couldn't even compare. I gave you some instances. I have studied the Code of Hammurabi because, as I told you, I had to take constitutional law as well as some of the laws of the past. Some of the English laws, for example. Many of ours are copied after English law. But what is English law copied after? The Mosaic Law. Not the Code of Hammurabi. Code of Hammurabi was cruel. And you'll find the nations that do have it are basically Arabic nations, or Arabic and Semitic derivatives, other than the Jews. They have those laws to this day. You're caught stealing, they cut your arm off, or your hand. If you're in a place where you see something you shouldn't have seen, originally it started with somebody looking where they shouldn't have looked at a harem, and they plucked their eyes out. They'd say, you'll never do that again. And of course, if necessary, they put them to death. And in many cases, the death penalty was imposed, and much, much more severe under the code of Hammurabi than under the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law allowed, there was grace involved, as in our case. You have justifiable areas and so on. Code of Hammurabi was very, very narrow in its approach. You did that, that's it, you're gone. And of course, under the Code of Hammurabi, what was the place of the woman? Below a camel. Still is. Do you understand how many women offspring, that is children that are born female, are completely avoided by their parent, father? They say they have no use for them. It's the male through whom everything comes. Talk about a chauvinist society. Only Christianity gives the woman the rightful place in the relationship. And yet there is that which is orderly, and it says, let the women be subject to their husbands and everything. I didn't write that, by the way, so don't come running up here with your staves and sticks, knives and spoons. I didn't write it. Take it up with the author. You don't like that? When you get home tonight, get on your knees or whatever assumption, prayer you assume, and just say, now, Lord, I don't like your word. I don't like that business about being subjected to my husband, and so I'm just going to tell you and remind you of it, and then put your head between your legs, cover your head with your hands, and wait for the ceiling to come in upon you. Point 7. The Mosaic Law established both the policy and blessing for the blessing patterns for the client nation to God. And of course, there's where the conditional aspects came in. You see, if they didn't meet the condition of those blessings or policies based on the establishment principle, they lost. You might say that blessing for the believer in time is conditional, whereas salvation to the believer is unconditional. There are no conditions connected with your salvation. Why? Because God makes a covenant with himself that if you come to him on his terms, you're saved and you're saved forever. But blessing in time is contingent on your reaching a certain place in your life, maturity. And if you don't reach that condition, you don't get the blessings in time. And that's just simply proved by virtue of the fact that it goes on to say, no blessing in time, no blessing in eternity. And one of the challenges that I'll give tomorrow is that you want to be blessed, then you got to reach maturity, but only about 1% of you are going to. Now, some of you think you're going to. I dare you. Prove it. Because the last day is actually called the dare concept. Okay? One is called, the first one I think is called Be Prepared to Share or something like that. And then the last day is called Dare to Share. That's good. And I'm going to use Peter as the illustration. Peter, while he's warming his hands, and then Peter, when he's just gotten out of prison. Amazing difference. What made the difference? The power of the Spirit. You know, if the average believer would just get it into their thick noggin that they can't do it on their own, that it's the Holy Spirit's job to execute the Christian way of life. See, all you've got to do is start with a simple sentence. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural execution. Well, duh, we have a serious problem. And what is that? Class, we are not exactly. That's the way you have to start it. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural execution. Therefore, the only one that I know of that resides in the believer that can execute that is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father could, but he doesn't. The Son could, but he doesn't. It's the Holy Spirit's job to execute the Christian way of life. And by the way, he's supernatural. What a winning combination. But no, as a believer, I'll say that and then turn around and try to do it in the energy of the flesh. Assuming that I'm what, dear people? Supernatural. Because I've been taught that phony philosophy, which is not doctrinal or biblical, that I have two natures by virtue of my salvation. One, I have the original nature, which is called natural. And then I have a new nature, which was imparted to me at salvation, called spiritual. No. Divine. Oh, no. That's why they live in the energy of the flesh. Because they think they can just turn on their divine nature. Well, I've got news for you, folks. There's only one person that ever had two natures. His name was Jesus. He had the nature of humanity as a true man, and he had the nature of God, the nature of divinity. We don't have two natures. You say, well, what does it mean we're partakers of the divine nature? It's a vast difference between being a partaker and possessor. The partaker of the divine nature means that he indwells us and can fill us for power. So you see, that's why these Christians are running around thinking they're so supernatural. I was taught that as a conservative Baptist, that I had two natures. Remember, I came out of Greek Orthodoxy, and I was taught nothing. You know, people say to me, what were you taught in Greek Orthodoxy? Nothing. I didn't even know how to properly light a candle. I had the priest do that. I went to light a candle one time, and I think I used my left hand. Oh, no. You got to use your right hand. Then I was at a funeral, my own father's funeral, and I'm standing there and have my hands behind my back in the front row. And a dear lady in the back, she unfolded my hands and put them to the side. That was improper. Then everybody crossed themselves, and I didn't. Neither did my wife, because we were Christians by then. And they all looked at us like, you heathen. So I looked at them and I said, you heathen, to myself, of course. Everybody, yeah, you have to learn how to kiss the priest's ring. I'm not going to do that. I looked at the person that kissed it before me. They looked like they had a growth on their lip. I wasn't going to go near that. I learned, too, not to kiss the pictures you walked in the door. I always got there late anyway. And so, contrary to Greek thought, there were actually some that got there early. Maybe it's because they wanted to get a clean picture to kiss. But here you see lipstick kisses and the smudges and this and that, and then some dried something, who knows what it was. And I wouldn't go near that thing. And I actually had the priest take the back of my head and shove it right into it. So that's my experience. That's what I was taught. And how to read and write Greek. See, when you people went to school, you got off at 3 o'clock, that was it. You went home and frolicked. Oh, no. I had to get my other set of books, and I had to go to Greek school at the local Greek Orthodox church and sit there till 5, learning how to read about Eleni and Tyche, who are two wonderful, lovely brothers, brother and sister. Agapiti Aldefeka. I can still remember the book, and I was in fourth grade then. Isn't that absurd? Of course, don't ask me what I ate last night. Isn't that a sign of old age, Maurice, when you can remember what you did when you were 5, but you can't remember what you did an hour ago? I did? I said that? Oh, really? Yeah, it was just an hour ago. I'm talking to my wife sometimes, and I say to her, all right, and I'll say, wait a minute, there's something I want to say. Okay, now what wasn't? She says, what? 5 minutes went by. I said, you were going to tell me something, and I told you wait. And she said, you got to say it when you can. It's gone. The funniest two are my mother and her husband. What a riot. In the course of a conversation, say the conversation lasted 15 minutes, they would forget what they had said initially. So by the time the conversation ended, we were there, we heard it. The one would say to the other, now, what were we talking about? And the one would say, I don't know. And so the other one would say, well, I don't know either. So they say, well, why are you talking about something we don't know anything about? And they start to argue. Now, the beauty of having no memory, what's the word? No memory, is that you never hold a grudge. How can you remember to hold a grudge? Somebody comes to you and says, hey, remember last week when I said that nasty thing about you? You did? Now you can remember it now, so you get angry, but then in an hour or two, it's gone. I think that's what children do. I think that's the way they develop. You have to develop memory. I know I have grandkids. You ask them to do something. They get halfway up the stairs. They forgot. It was so difficult. I asked you to go upstairs and get your hairbrush, my wife will say. And they'll go up to the fly at the top of the stairs, and they'll look down and say, yeah, what? What'd you send me to do? So she patiently, I wouldn't, but she patiently says, the hairbrush, dear. I say other things. Bring me the hairbrush, and they know what's happening. Under point 7 again, the Mosaic Law established both the policy and blessing pattern for the client nation of Israel. Here are four things that this authorized. One, it authorized the function of the Levitical priesthood, which, by the way, is coming up in Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12. So you can see as soon as we get through with this particular study, as we move into chapter 7, we're going to be studying the Levitical priesthood. Not all of the details involved, it's quite lengthy. We may even cover some of the basic dietary laws. We've already covered some of them. But fundamentally, we want to see who the Levites were, and was this an act of grace that they were even chosen? When you study the life of Levi, the founder, he wasn't much. He didn't even deserve to live, much less be the priestly nation, tribe. Secondly, or B, it authorized the tabernacle and later the temple as sacred buildings for worship. That we'll cover in detail with drawings in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 6. You say, where are the drawings coming from? I'm going to draw them on the overhead boxes. They're all boxes, so that's fairly easy. Remember, the tabernacle was the portable temple, which they, as they left Egypt, they were given the orders to build after Moses was given that information. And everything, by the way, is very important because it all speaks in shadow Christology of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every piece of furniture, everything they did, everything the priest attended to, all of the sacrifices, all pointed to one magnificent sacrifice. And listen, had our Lord never come, every single sacrifice and all the Old Testament Jews did would have been counted for naught. And Hebrews wraps it up when it says, for the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but the one and all sacrifice of Christ did once for all. So you see, it was all shadows. Shadow, 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 shadow. And we'll cover some of the shadow and or types of Christ in the Old Testament. I have a whole outline on it. I'm not going to go into that in detail. And then we'll see the types and the antitypes. Now, there is one thing that I want to establish as a ground rule, which you might remember by the time we get to it. If you want to build a type from Old Testament to New Testament, make sure you're on solid ground. Now, you say, well, how can we know we're on solid ground? You always have the antitypical mentioned in the New Testament. Okay? Now, there are some types that we would never have used unless they were used in the New Testament. One, primarily, that comes to mind every time is Aaron lifting up the rod in the wilderness with the snake. Remember that? And so what does the Lord Jesus say? As Aaron lifted up the rod with the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. We'd have never used that as a type. A snake on a stick? I don't think so. But now, what person in Old Testament Scripture do we want to really use as a type? Joseph. What a perfect type. Never used. Never used. Poor Joseph. Now, we have others that aren't much, and they're used. We see David in the Psalms using himself and his illustrations. You know, they pierced my hands and my feet in Psalm 22, and so on. They cast lots for my garments. I believe that David was actually experiencing that in a lot of respects, but then he was also speaking prophetically. Remember, by the way, that we have in the Scriptures what we might consider a near and far fulfillment of prophecy. And the approach is simply this, that if you have a prophecy often, within the lifetime of that prophet, that prophecy might be fulfilled. But then also there might be a far-reaching effect of that prophecy. By way of illustration, we have Isaiah 14. We have Isaiah 28, where you have Satan used, but he's called there the King of Tyre. But he's also described that he was in Eden. Okay? So there are many parts and counterparts, types and antitypes, both of Christ and of Satan used in Scripture. So again, the principle, don't make a type if it's not referred to in New Testament Scripture. Dangerous ground. That's like trying to make a parable doctrine. You don't build doctrine on parables. But when does it cease to become a parable? When there are any proper names mentioned. You never have a parable with proper names. A certain man went to a certain place and said to certain servants, remember that? That's a parable. But when it says, Lazarus and the rich man, we got a man, we got a name. Now see, some want to make that parabolic language. They want to say, that's a parable. And so all that's mentioned there about Lazarus and Abraham's bosom and the rich man and the abyss, the bottomless pit and all that business is all allegorical. No. You got a proper name mentioned. That immediately nails it to time and place. And it's not conveying an earthly, or rather a heavenly message with earthly language. That's what a parable is. It's exactly as it implies. You never identify any member in the parable, and it conveys some spiritual truth. Now, our Lord sometimes said to his apostles, especially those that were close to him, it says, I have to speak to you in plain English because you don't even understand parables. He gave a parable one time. Remember, he talked about, and then he concluded by saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they started off with it. And you could just hear them buzzing away. So our Lord's probably sitting there, you know, going. Well, he had sent them. See, the ship had docked. He had sent them into the city to buy bread. They forgot to buy it. So he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, bread. We forgot to get the bread. And he's ticked. Now you see what happens when the Holy Spirit is absent in the life of the believer? That's their interpretation. He's mad at us because we forgot to buy bread. And see, leaven was the comment. That was the trigger. Can imagine the, I guess the Pharisees got that one. You know, you're like a cemetery. You're whitewashed tombstones filled with dead man's bones. Well, they got that one. The fact that they picked up stones to stone him is an indication they got it. See, on the outside, you look great. You're all polished. You're all clean. You're all whitewashed. But inside, you're dead. They got that. But some of them didn't. And on some occasion, you even have his followers confused. John the Baptizer, sometimes referred to as the Baptist. No. John, he who baptized. And for a purpose, by the way. John's baptism, as you know, is the announcement of the coming kingdom and therefore the coming king. But when he heard that our Lord was leaving, he was in prison at the time, he sent messengers, remember? And he said to Christ through the messenger, is it you that we look for? Or have I made a mistake? Do we look for another yet to come? And yet, not too far in the past, he had said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Confused. Again, absence of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You try to interpret Scripture in the flesh, and you're going to come up with, if there are 100,000 people, you're going to come up with 100,000 different interpretations. If you get 100,000 people that are filled with the Spirit and being taught by a pastor who's filled with the Spirit, they'll all get the same interpretation, and they'll agree. The Holy Spirit never disagrees with his word. He disagrees with you and me. Well, he's told me that once. In no uncertain terms. He speaks through his word. I don't hear voices, you understand. We have a few here that do. But they're under medication. Now, I'm not saying they're under medicated. They're under medication. They're under the influence. And people will say to me occasionally, well, I'm hearing voices. Take your medication. I did. Stay home. I don't want any competition, folks. And I do not speak in stereo. So it authorized the temple. It authorized the tabernacle. C, it authorized Levitical sacrifices to communicate salvation as to the work of Christ on the cross, and then, of course, to make it possible to evangelize. That was one of the basic principles of evangelism, the communication of animal sacrifice denoting Christ on the cross. Now, the one thing the Jews didn't see, just recognize this, when these sacrifices were being performed, they didn't say, oh, I get it. This is a future Messiah coming and going willfully to the cross and dying on our behalf. No, they didn't see that. And I'll tell you why. Because if they had seen it, they wouldn't have gone through with the sacrifices. They'd have just said, I'm going down the corridors of time, and I'm going to recognize the work that the Messiah is going to do when he goes to the cross and dies on behalf of my sins. No, all they saw was an animal who was innocent and not worthy of death. They had sinned, the sin was transferred, the animal was killed, and they were saved. I love J. Vernon McGee's evaluation of salvation in the Old Testament. They were saved on credit. I like that. They were saved on credit. And it wasn't until the Lord picked up the tab, and he picked up the tab at the cross, and that's where it was paid. They waited. Remember, the book of Hebrews is going to tell us that. They did not receive the promises. As a matter of fact, they never went to heaven. No Old Testament believer, when they died, went to heaven. You said, what about Elijah and Enoch? I think that they did one of these numbers. Up, down. Abraham's bosom. None of them were translated into heaven. Why? The way had not been made open yet. And it wasn't until our Lord opened the way, and then he emptied paradise. And I believe that Enoch and Elijah were in paradise with all the other Old Testament believers. Unfortunately, translated what? Hell. And I've said this before, that's a hell of a translation. There are five different Greek words, Hebrew and Greek words, that are translated hell. You must know the difference. They all mean something different. Now, some are Hebrew, some are Greek. The Greek word chadis is the same as the, we call it Hades, is the same as the Hebrew sheol. Identical places. But now, sheol means the place of the dead. Hadis means the place of the dead. Which dead? Both. Believer, non-believer. Then it was subdivided. One was called Abraham's bosom and or paradise. Our Lord even said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me where? Paradise. That means Abraham's bosom, which was translated hell. And remember the old catechism, for those of you that were taught it? I wasn't, but the old English Presbyterian, the rest of the catechism said, Christ was crucified and went to hell. That's correct. And he did. And he emptied that place. Can you imagine the rich man? I'm just thinking about that just now. 2,000 years ago, he saw paradise emptied. He's there right now, looking at an empty hole, an empty cave, where all these believers were waiting. He saw Christ descend into paradise. He saw all the believers rejoicing, along with Lazarus, whom he scoffed. And he's still burning in pain. And then he's going to be transferred from torments to the lake of fire. Transfer, and it'll be worse. It authorized the blood of animals as the dedication of shadows. We'll stop with this and cover this next Tuesday. Again, we leave almost immediately for camp, and so if you have anything you want transferred via my wife and I, make sure you see us before we leave. we'd be more than glad to pass any information on. That particular package that was supposed to come for Gene has never arrived. So as far as I know, it either got up there somehow or it never got there. We'll find out tomorrow morning. Be praying for us as well if you're alive and awake at 10:30 tomorrow morning. That's when I start to speak. We've got 85 kids, some of whom are unsaved. I want to try to reach them and also challenge the believing kids. Remember something. These camps are not for entertainment. Our children are the future of this country. Our believing children are the future of Westside Bible Church. I don't know how much time I have left. And as I look around and I see our young people, they're going to be the deacons and pastors and Bible teachers and all the ones that are going to take the place of those of us that are going to pass on. Well, it looks pretty bad in some cases. Throughout the United States, I'm speaking. I cannot use Westside as an illustration because I'm biased. I think we have the greatest young people in the world, but then I think we're the greatest Bible church in the world, too. And I also think this is the place to get the greatest Bible teaching ever, any place, at any time. But then you see, I'm biased. Even better than Baraka Church. You say, why? Because he's getting old. Bob is forgetting things. He does. He quotes the wrong verses. But so do I. He mixes his metaphors, and so do I. He forgets passages, and so do I. You say, what's your excuse? He's 10 years older than you are. So I'm not. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for again reminding us of thy faithfulness to thy people in the past, a reminder again of thy faithfulness to us in the present. And we know assuredly that because of this, thy faithfulness to thy people of the past in the future. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.